Go ahead and turn there in your copy of the scriptures, but then put your finger there and turn one book to the left to Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 2. And let me share with you a story from the early church that certainly ties in well with what we see taking place in Ephesians today. And I think this passage from Galatians will help to clarify further some of the issues that were taking place in the early church between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, if you were here last week, that's a big focus of Ephesians chapter 2. So here's the passage I would invite you to take a look at, verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2. Let me read it for us. This is Paul writing. And he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, so Cephas is just another name for Peter. So think of Peter, James, and John, Peter, the leader of the disciples. That's who Cephas is. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So these events take place very early on in the life of the New Testament church. Galatians is one of the earliest books that's written in the New Testament. It was probably written before the year 50 AD. So we're thinking 15 to 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things have taken place. And at this young stage in the life of the church, there are big problems and there are big struggles and there is big tension between Jewish believers and between Gentile believers. They are struggling to figure out how to operate as a family, as a new people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when before Christ they had been separated as far apart as any two people groups could possibly have been. They were against each other. So joining the Jews and the Gentiles together in the church is like inviting the Hatfields and the McCoys to a family reunion and say, just get along. There's going to be bumps along the road. There will be struggles. They're going to have to learn how to make this work. Galatians 2 is one of those bumps in the early church, but it proves to be instructive in a lot of ways. So here's what happened. Peter, who is a Jewish man, he comes to faith in Christ, and after Jesus is dead, buried, and resurrected, Peter makes his way up just a little bit north to a city known as Antioch. Antioch is outside of the boundaries of Israel, so there are many Gentile believers that make up this church body. He lives with them, Peter does. He eats meals with them. A Jewish man fellowshipping with Gentile believers, there's no problem with that. After all, we talked about it last week, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been irreparably knocked down by Jesus Christ. He brings people to himself. But then some Jewish believers come north from Jerusalem up to Antioch. So from the mother church there in Jerusalem, they make their way north to see what's going on up in Gentile land. And they have some different views about how Jewish believers and Gentile believers should get along. They want the Gentile believers to adopt and to take on all of the lifestyle of the Jewish people before they will be accepted as full members of the body of Christ. These people are often referred to in the New Testament as the Judaizers. So believers, but misguided believers. So when Peter sees the Judaizers coming up to Antioch, he changes his behavior. And he stops eating with his Gentile brothers, and he stops viewing them as equals in Christ. Instead, he sees them, or at least he treats them, as inferior. He treats them as second-class Christians. He won't share the same table with them in public. He won't demonstrate outwardly that they are his spiritual family. So in that day and time, in that culture, to share a meal together was one of the most intimate, friendly, we are family kinds of expressions you could imagine. He stops doing that. Instead, he gets up, he moves away, and he goes and he sits with the cool Jewish kids over at this other table. That's what he does. And as a result, a lot of the other Jews in that church in Antioch look at Peter, who was the leader of the disciples, and they follow him hypocritically. So much so that even Barnabas, that great encourager in the New Testament, he is drawn away by Peter's hypocrisy. And there begins to be this very visible division in the church in Antioch between Jews and Gentiles when Jesus had worked to knock that down. And so Paul comes along, and Paul also is a Jew. And he hears about this situation, and he makes a beeline for Peter. So you got Paul and Peter, two type A personalities, if you see that in Scripture. And notice how Paul handles this. Notice the framework in which he chooses to deal with Peter and how he categorizes Peter's behavior. Listen again to what he says. Let me just draw your attention to verse 14 in Galatians chapter 2. Look at what it says. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? What does he say? Their conduct was not in step with what? With the gospel. This is how Paul frames Peter's sin. You are not aligning your thought and your action with the truth of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is not a secondary issue in Paul's eyes. It's not a small problem that there is division within the body of Christ between members of the body of Christ. And so Paul comes in, as he often does, like a lion. And he says, Peter, you need to realign yourself with the truth that has saved you. Jesus Christ died for his bride. God the Father allowed his son to be slaughtered so that Jesus might have for himself a people, the church, diverse and varied and different, but unified in and around him. That's Paul's statement as he publicly rebukes Peter in the cafeteria. Peter, how dare you compromise? How dare you lessen the blood-bought unity of the church because you want to prop up some old, dead division because it seems easy and comfortable and convenient to you. Repent, Paul says, and believe the gospel again. This is Paul's instruction. By extension, more importantly, it is God's heart for his people that we would allow the truth of the gospel to be our guide, to be our plumb line, to be our ruler, our straight line of focus when it comes to how we deal with one another within the church. The gospel is to be the benchmark for our relationships. It is to be the guiding line for how we deal with one another within the church. Now, I share that story with you from Galatians 2 simply to make the point the way that we conduct ourselves within the body of Christ is no small thing. Paul certainly didn't view it as insignificant. It is not small in the eyes of God how his people handle themselves within the body of Christ. Jesus did not die, church, Jesus did not die to purchase for himself a fractured, embittered, divided, gossiping, grumpy people. He didn't. He died to bring us to himself as a new people, as a new nation, as a new community, as a new creation, unified and reconciled to the Father in heaven and unified and reconciled to each other. So that's the context I would like for us to have in mind as we head into these last six verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Think about what Jesus has torn down between us and then consequently what he is building us up to be. And think about the fact that he has reconciled us vertically to the Father, but also horizontally to one another. So let's read all of those first, verses 11 through 22 from Ephesians chapter 2, just to make sure we've got context. I would invite you to stand together with me, and we'll read this together. Think about those things. Reconciled vertically, horizontally. Jesus tearing things down. Jesus building his church up. Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A very dark picture apart from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, you have given us such a high calling to be labeled as your people, to be known as your creation, to be seen as your body. Father, increase our soberness of mind this morning as we think about what it means to be your church. Lord, give us a big vision of what you have called us to be. Lord, that will only happen if we have a big vision of you, if we see you for who you are. So, Lord, please exalt yourself in this place, in our hearts, in our minds, in our families, in our homes, within this church body. Be great and glorious among us as you are. Lord, help us to be humble. Let us take a posture of lowliness and worship and submission. Less of us and more of you. Lord, increase, please. Father, I pray you would encourage your people today. I pray you'd strengthen us. I pray you'd draw new brothers and sisters to us in this place. Draw them to yourself. Save lost hearts this morning. May you get all the glory. May your word go forth and accomplish your good purposes. We ask this in joy, in confidence, and in faith, because only you can bring it to pass, Lord. All that we do here today is meaningless unless you breathe upon us. Please work. We ask it in the good name of Jesus, our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'd like to approach this passage by moving through the text of 17 through 22 fairly quickly, verse by verse, and drawing out some big points of emphasis that Paul draws out, and then move on to some fairly direct application for us as a people as to how we ought to function as a church in light of these truths. This is a very tangible passage in a lot of ways. Paul provides us with a host of powerful word pictures to help us get our arms around and our hearts around what God has done for us and how we ought to look as a people in light of his work on our behalf. So let's start with verses 17 and 18, where Paul reminds us of the divisions that used to be present and how God has moved to tear those down. A lot of this is review from what we talked about last week. Paul will do that often. He'll make a case and he'll review it, and he'll make a case and he'll review it again. He knows that we need to be reminded. He says this, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the Gentiles were far away from God, apart from Christ. They were separated from their Creator by the sin that was present in their hearts. They had very limited access to the law of God. They were largely ignorant of the promises and covenants that God had made to his chosen people. They did not understand or receive the words that God had spoken to mankind through his prophets. They were, as Paul says, distant, far off. The Jews, on the other hand, had somewhat of a spiritual head start, so to speak. God had sovereignly created them and called them to be his chosen people, the group that he determined that he would work through to reveal himself to the rest of the world. But even though the Jews and the Gentiles had a lot of differences between them culturally and historically, even though at first glance they seemed worlds apart, they did share some very difficult and dire common ground. They were both lacking peace with God. They were both enemies in their hearts toward God, Jews and Gentiles alike. They had rebelled against God's authority. They had gone off on their own and made their own way in pride and arrogance. And so even though they may seem to be very different, the Jews and Gentiles, their differences both fall on the wrong side of the line with God. So you can say the Jews were closer to God in some ways, but they're still on the wrong side of the canyon, right? And you can say the Gentiles are far away from God, but their situation is very similar to the Jews. There's this dividing wall, the sin in our hearts that permeates all of mankind. And so with that picture there, hear this statement again. Paul writes, "And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So Paul will make this case as many times as he gets a chance. Jesus is the only path. Jesus is the only means to peace between sinful sinners and a holy God. And it doesn't matter what your cultural or ethnic background might be, peace with God comes only through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. It's the gospel. And we need to hold to that, folks, because there are many, many divergent voices out there that would say all roads lead to God. All bridges will cross this chasm. No, no, they won't. There was one bridge. It was built out of the lumber of the cross, and he is our only hope. And if we depart from that, we do so at great peril to our own lives, and we are deceiving the world around us if we don't hold high that Jesus is our peace. And verse 18 in that text just reminds us again that this does not simply apply to reconciliation between humans and God, but also to humans and humans, that Jesus becomes peace between those who follow him. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So in many ways, these two verses, 17 and 18, are really just a summary statement of what we talked about in verses 11 through 16 last week, that Jesus is the only one that provides hope of reconciliation with the Father vertically and hope of reconciliation with others horizontally. But then as we move into verses 19 through 22, Paul uses this idea of Jews and Gentiles both being brought near, and he uses that as a springboard, and he makes his case that because of your new identity as a new people formed in Christ, here is how you ought to start to see yourself. And this is where he gives us some very tangible pictures. He says the church is like this, and you as a people are like this, and he really offers three pictures for us to consider. Here they are. He compares the church to a nation with citizens, to a household with a family, and to a temple with stones. So Paul's just throwing images at us, saying, consider all these different ways that you ought to be thinking about how you should operate as a people. Listen to what he says and think about these images. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So each of these images, each of these word pictures is aimed at helping our hearts better understand the new relationship we have with God, as well as the new relationship we have with each other in Christ. So no matter what background you come from, no matter what baggage you might be carrying, Paul says the people of God are like, first of all, a nation brought together with common citizenry. This picture is significant because the divide, nationally speaking, between Jews and Gentiles was absolutely extreme. We talked about this last week, that the Jews viewed all Gentiles simply as being created to be fuel for the fire of hell. That's why God made those people, is so he could keep hell hot. That's what they believed. Don't even help a Gentile mother as she's having a baby, because if you help her and that baby lives, you've just brought one more Gentile into the world. So the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dirty, defiled, different people. Avoid them at all costs. It's us versus them. That was the heart condition. But the gospel says that in Jesus Christ, we are no longer divided in that way, that he has brought us together as members, as citizens of a new nation, a new kingdom. And if we are all citizens of the same kingdom, then who is our king? Christ Jesus is. So in this place this morning, we ought to look at each other as citizens of a common kingdom with Jesus as our king. Secondly, Paul says that we ought to see ourselves as a household with family members. Paul moves to get even more specific and personal here. Not just citizens, but family. We are part of the house of God. That makes us brothers and sisters. So when we say that around here, when I address you as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not just warm, fuzzy talk. That's theologically founded. So if we're brothers and sisters, who is our father? God is. By extension, who's our older brother? Jesus is. We often don't think of him in that way, but we should. He is our older brother. So you look at the story of the prodigal son. The older brother in that story was a loser. He didn't restore his younger brother. He didn't rejoice in his younger brother. He just used the father just like the younger brother did. He was a bad example of an older brother. Jesus is the perfect older brother who welcomes us home with the Father when we are called home out of our sins. So you see this picture, brothers and sisters, father, we have an older brother. For Jews and Gentiles to be brought together under the same king would have been hard enough to expect, to anticipate, to imagine. But now Paul is saying, because of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are also part of the same household, under the same roof, sharing the same dad. Third picture. We are to see ourselves as a temple made out of stones, and we are the stones. Now, on the surface, this one may not seem very personal. It sounds cold, sounds utilitarian. You've got rocks that are being built into a structure. But the significance of this picture is that it's not just any structure that's being built. Paul says the church is now the temple of God, and that we function as the dwelling place of God on earth. So think about this. One of the greatest points and pictures of division in the ancient world between the Gentiles and the Jews was the temple itself. It was the place where that demarcation of people was most clearly seen. So there were signs around the outer court of the Jewish temple that said, if you're a Gentile, if you set foot across this path, you do so at risk to your own life. We will kill you and we won't feel bad because we just warned you with a sign. Stay out. That was what they said. That was what they did. So the temple was a monument to the separation between God's people and everybody else, to God's way and all the other ways. And now God is saying, I am gathering a people to myself that will be that temple. And there will not be this divide nationally or ethnically speaking. I am gathering people to myself, and they will be the stones that are built together so that I might dwell within them. You will be the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And look at how Paul fleshes out this temple picture. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we as a body, as a church, are built upon the truth of Scripture as God inspired those men of old, apostles and prophets, to speak into our hearts. We stand firm on the truth of God's Word, and we do not want to waver from that. Never saying more than what God has said, but also being very careful never to say less than what He has spoken. It says that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. So we are a people saved by Jesus to be built on Jesus so that we might live for Jesus. The cornerstone ties everything together. We have a lot of things that could divide us in this room. Around the world today, there are many ways in which the church universal of Jesus Christ could be divided. And yet we are to be bound together in a way that cannot be separated only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, Paul says. So Jesus brings us together, He binds us together, and He builds us up together. You see how Paul is expanding on this structural imagery. Jesus builds His church around Himself, on Himself, so that the church might be a dwelling place for God. So this is a soaring vision. This is big as far as ideas go. This ought to stretch the way we think about ourselves as a church. We are a nation with citizens. Therefore, Christ is our King. We are a household with a family. Therefore, God is our Father. We are a temple with stones. Therefore, the Spirit is our occupant. You see how all of the Trinity is at work in all of the people of God. And I don't know about you, but that's a bigger vision for me than just coming to a building on Sunday morning and singing songs and listening to some guy talk and having donuts together, okay? This is what God intends for us to be. It's a high calling. It's a difficult calling. It does not come easy. In fact, it's impossible for us to think and function in this way apart from the good work of God in our hearts. So as we think about this imagery, let me offer you some other ways of maybe putting some handles on this so that we can conceptualize how we ought to live out this identity as the people of God in this place. And as I share these with you, there's seven of them overall. I want you just to be mindful, maybe even just look around and realize, as I say this, it applies this morning to all of us, to the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you. This is your family. This is your citizenry. These are fellow stones in the temple of God. These are brothers and sisters. And so this applies immediately. As soon as it leaves my mouth and hits your ears, there's application for us this morning. So who are we as a church? Based on this passage, we should realize that we are a people, not property or programs. All right, so one of the things I just want you to throw a tomato at me and yell at me in public if I ever say is that this place is a sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. This is a very nice room that we are grateful to have. You are the sanctuary. Amen. I am the sanctuary. We are the dwelling place of God. And we need to realize that the church is people, not location. The church is people, not property. The church is people, identity, not programs, what we do. Realize that. This passage makes that clear. You are the church. I am the church. The church is family, not just friends. You get to pick your friends, right? You hang out with people and you call them friends because it's convenient, right? You don't usually call people friends that you don't like hanging out with. You don't get to pick your family, all right? Just deal with it. That's a hard truth in life, okay? We are adopted. So you don't pick your family. God picks your family, and He picked you to be a part of the family that He picked, and this is it. There was not a lot of amens to that. There was like one up here, all right? And it was kind of timid, like your wife nudged you and told you you had to do that. The church ought to be known for grace, not grudges. So you have been deeply, I have been infinitely forgiven of a debt that should place me in hell for all of eternity. How dare we ever look at a brother and sister in Christ and hold a grudge against them? How dare we ever harbor unforgiveness in our hearts? How dare we ever have a $1 trillion debt wiped off our books, and then we go to our brother and sister and we choke them for $10 that they owe us? Grace, not grudges. We ought to be known for unity, not uniformity. There is a big difference between those two things. Uniformity is everybody looks the same, acts the same, thinks the same, speaks the same, sings the same, does the same. That's really boring. And God knows that. And so He brings us together as His people, and He says, there are many things that will be different among you, but there is one thing that ought to be singular among you, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful, folks, that we learn how to differentiate between primary issues and secondary issues. Okay? Jesus is a primary issue. Anything that ties to Him, what we believe about Him, what He does in our life, that's primary. How you dress, what you sing, what you drive, what you drink, those kinds of things are legitimate issues, but they are not primary issues. Okay? So we are unified in Jesus Christ, but we are not uniform. And that's of great glory to God as He brings people of different backgrounds together. The church ought to be a place that is known by covenant and not just by contract. This thing is not wanting to work. Can you push that? There we go. Covenant, Many times we think of ourselves as being in community, but we think of community like a contract, like I'll do for you if you do for me. That's what a contract is, right? I'll give you money, you let me use your overpriced cell phone. All right, that's a contract. You're aware of those things. Covenant is, I'm not giving something to you to get something in return. I just give myself to you. It's marriage, by the way, husbands and wives. It's not you do for me, I'll do for you. It's I do for you because I love you. It's how God deals with us. He does not love us because we do anything for him. He does not love us because we're lovely or lovable. He just says, I love you because I love you. It's on me. So we need to see these things. And which is better? For every person in here to be looking out for number one, and so you have one advocate. And then by definition, you are against the good of everybody else because you want good for yourself. Or for all of us to give ourselves to one another completely so that you're not looking out for your own good, but 300 other people are. Which is better? God's way is better. We as a church ought to be seen as interdependent, not independent. This is hard for us as Americans, maybe even more specifically as Western Americans, because there is a strong sense of independence that is in our culture in this part of the country. All right, I can do things on my own. I will be my own person. I'll make my own way. We are called, though, to be a body, and a body is by definition connected. Okay? And so the church is not this gory picture of a bunch of detached body members that are just kind of in a pile together. And we're like, yay, we're a body. No, you're a mess. All right? We are connected together. So a hand is not part of my body because of proximity. There's a hand on that table that freaks me out. It doesn't warm my heart. Okay? A hand is part of the body because of its connectedness. Some in this place need to realize that to be a part of this church family does not mean attendance and proximity. It means connection. It means being involved in each other's lives. And then lastly, who we are as a church, we ought to be known by Jesus and not anything else. Not anything else, ever. If somebody asks you, what are you? Please don't say, I'm a Baptist. Please don't say, I'm some denomination. Please just say, I love Jesus. Just say, I follow Jesus Christ. And let that be the sum total of your identity as an individual. And may that be the sum total of our identity as a people in this place. Christ knits us together in more ways than we could ever imagine. I hope at least one of those is a helpful handle for you as you think about who we are to be as a body of Christ and how you are to play a role in that. This is not easy, though. Would you agree? This is not an easy list. This is not an easy task. This is hard work. Being the people of God, as he has called us to be, is messy. It's inconvenient. It is time-consuming. It will bring us to the end of ourselves because it requires great patience and great grace and great power and great humility, all of which we greatly lack on our own. If God is to continue to do a mighty work in our hearts, he has to bring these things to pass and not us. We can't manufacture or force these things. If you want a place that's filled with easy, convenient relationships to meet your needs, that's not a church, that's a country club. And there's one right down the street. The food is great. The service is nice. I can give you an address afterwards. But this place is hard work. These relationships will be difficult. This family will have messiness in it. And it will require grace and faithfulness and steadfastness and love and forgiveness and guts and courage. The church is not where you look if you want things that are easy or smooth, but it is where you look if you want to be a part of what Jesus is doing in this world. His church is filled with diverse, different, frail, foolish, weak, sinful, broken people like me and like you and like us. But people that God has sovereignly chosen and that he is knitting together in Christ so that we might have something made out of our mess, so that he would be seen as mighty in our weakness, so that Christ might be the greatest joy of our hearts. God delights in working in messed up people like us. We ought to delight in being a part of what he's doing. God is gathering for himself a ragtag group of people, sinners redeemed by Christ. He calls them the church. And he delights to work in our foolishness so that only he can ever get credit for any good thing that comes from our lives. So that people would look at us and say, I know how much of a loser you are. That didn't come from you. Why are you that way? And we can say, let me tell you about my King. Let me tell you about my Father. Let me tell you about the Spirit that inhabits my heart. He reconciles us to himself. He calls us near. And then he says, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn to show the same grace that I have shown to you. It's your turn to demonstrate the same patience that I demonstrate to you on a daily basis. It's your turn to forgive as you have been forgiven. It's your turn to be generous as I have been generous to you. It's your turn to sacrifice as I sacrificed deeply for you. God says to his people, I really do dwell among you as your King, as your Father. I inhabit you as my temple through my Spirit. These things are true. Live like it. That's what he calls us to. And so I would just ask us as we close this morning, what conclusions would the world around us come to? What conclusions would this community come to about our God? What conclusions would your neighbors come to about your God if all they saw was you and all they saw was us? If we were the only picture the world had, which, by the way, is not some far-off, distant notion. Your neighbors this morning who are not followers of Christ are not at home reading the book of Ephesians trying to figure out what the church looks like. They just watch you deal with your family. They watch you deal with them. They watch you in the workplace. Would they see our God as gracious and forgiving, or would they believe him to be a grudge keeper? Would they believe him to be generous, or would they find him to be stingy and self-centered? Would they know him to be patient and kind, or demanding and rude? Would he be warm and hospitable, or cranky and standoffish? Would they know him to be holy and pure and set apart, or sinful and rebellious and unrepentant and just like the rest of the world? Church, brothers and sisters, it is no small thing to be labeled as the people of God, to bear his name and to be known as his bride and to showcase his glory. He is our King. He is our Father. He lives within us. And so either we show him to be great and glorious as he is, or we show him to be something far less, and we defame his name. Which is it in your heart? Which is it in your life? Are you living in line with the gospel? Is the truth and work of Jesus Christ actively shaping how you deal with others in this place on a daily basis? Or is this message today a rebuke to your heart, just as Paul got in the face of Peter, his brother, and says, I love you too much to let you make a fool of the name of Jesus. Get in line with the gospel. Is there repentance that needs to take place in how you deal with one another? Is there forgiveness that needs to be sought? Is there a grudge that needs to be let go for your own good, for the benefit of the church, for the name of Jesus, and for the glory of God? If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, I trust that you are both encouraged by a big picture of our God and a glorious image of who we are called to be, but I also trust that you are confronted and you are convicted by how the truth of Jesus ought to impact our lives. Obey as he leads. Obey as he speaks to our hearts this morning. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you would say, I'm not part of his kingdom because Jesus is not my King, and I'm not part of his family because God is not my Father, and I'm not part of this temple that he's building because the Spirit is not within me. If you have questions about what it means to know and follow Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you desire to come to the end of yourself, admit your sin, confess your need, turn toward Christ and see him as great and glorious, we would be honored beyond measure in this place as the people of God to talk with you about that. Have a chance to do that in just a moment as we stand and sing and worship. There'll be leaders that are up front if you want to come and speak with them. Maybe you came with family and friends that you would feel more comfortable speaking with. Please do not put off doing that. Maybe you'd write a question or a decision you made on your connection card. Maybe you've already followed Christ and you want to share that with someone. Don't push aside what God is graciously doing in our hearts this morning. Father, thank you that we have no right whatsoever to be known as your people. We have not earned that label. We cannot sustain that calling on our own, and yet you call us to yourself, and you give us everything we need to live life well in a godly manner for your glory. I pray you'd work in our hearts this morning. I pray you'd encourage your people. I pray you'd convict us of sin. I pray you draw us to yourself, and I pray that those who are not yet our brothers and sisters in Christ would see you as their Father this morning, and you would adopt them, draw them, save them. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your truth, and we ask it in your name. Amen.